Well, Ken's here, and he has a message for us. We'll let him share the word of God, and welcome.
Well, good morning. Did I get my mic turned on? Can everyone hear me? Yes, now you can. For those of you who don't know me, I always see very familiar faces, and I see a few new faces every time I speak here. I grew up in this church family, well, actually in that church building. I think where I'm standing now is where I went to kindergarten, and somewhere over there is Mr. Gibson's eighth grade science class. But that building, but definitely in this church family. And there's something about, you know, my wife Doreen and I have lived overseas now for over 20 years in a couple of different places. So there's a whole bunch of places that we've called home. But when we get off the plane in Toronto, there's a kind of a deeper sense of home when we get back to Canada. And that's amplified even more when I'm in Mount Forest. I think, this is where the world makes sense to me. So it's very nice to be with you. It was actually really fun to be back in Canada for the Canada 150 celebrations. And I found one of the interesting things, you know, all of the celebrations going on and listening to the speeches and the history of Canada, but I can be completely honest and say the most exciting thing for me was the 150 special edition roll up the rim to win. I've missed it for the last 9 years. I haven't been here for that, and I was very excited. My boys didn't quite understand why I was so excited about it. But I took a photo of my cup and texted it to another Canadian missionary in Spain, and she wrote back. She completely understood why I was going so excited about that. Doreen and I go to a church in Spain with a number of British expats, and just like we celebrated a milestone, 150 years last year, right around this time, I guess in the spring it was. They celebrated a national milestone when Queen Elizabeth turned 90 years old. And it was very fun to watch them, watching the BBC, all the celebrations. They got all dressed up and had tea together. It was a very British things going on. And lots of articles in newspapers about the Queen. But I think the best thing that I read was from a man named Richard Griffin. And he was one of the Queen's former security officers, and he wrote his memoirs of being one of the Queen's security officers. And the story that I loved comes from when he was, you know, he'd be one of these guys walking 10 paces behind her all the time. And so it's the summer, and the Queen's at her Balmoral estate, which is a big castle and a magnificent grounds. And at certain times of the year, they open the grounds up just for tourists to walk through. So there's an American family walking through the gardens, and the Queen, wearing her tweed jacket and a headscarf semi-incognito, is walking through the gardens, and the Americans come up, and they start talking to her. And they say, "Do you live nearby?" And the Queen's response was, "Well, I have a house in the neighborhood." And it gets better. They said, "Well, have you ever met the Queen?" She goes, "No, I have never met the Queen." And she turns around, looks at the security guard, and goes, "But I'm pretty sure he has." That story made me want to meet the Queen. She seems like a very witty person. So I want you to imagine this morning that I've set things up for you to meet the Queen of England. And I've organized everything. I've got the tickets. I've got everything ready to go. And it's not an informal cup of tea. This is the whole royal reception. And it's also not one of those royal receptions where you get 40 people in a line and she simply shakes their hand. This one is just for you. You're the only one going to Buckingham Palace. And there are heads of state from all around the world, and they're coming to attend the reception, but the reception's not for them. The reception's just for you. So there's key leaders from around the globe, and they're going to be there for you. And it's not because you're representing Canada, although the rest of us hope you're on your best behavior, because what you say will reflect on us. You're there because you're going to be received by royalty and by world leaders. Okay, so I want you to really imagine this and picture it. You're going to walk down that incredible staircase in Buckingham Palace. and you walk through and past the staterooms, past the royal guards, to where the queen's standing there waiting to receive you, surrounded by all those people in uniforms. And I'm not sure who they are, but they always seem to be there. And the whole assembly is set up so that you can be received. All eyes are on you. But there's one condition. You don't get to wear any shoes. And not only that, your clothes are going to be threadbare, torn, patched. Imagine that these are the clothes that have been worn for the last 6 months by the guy who used to clean up my grandfather's dairy barn. That's how you're entering the palace. Smelly, filthy, ripped up clothes. Now imagine the queen's response. How do these heads of state who have traveled from around the world, how do they respond to this? They must be looking at you going, we came for this? A dirty, smelly person in the midst of all this pomp and circumstance? There are looks of disgust on their faces. Would you even take me up on my offer if these were the conditions? Probably many of you wouldn't, and if you did, I'm sure you'd regret it. I mean, imagine entering the court in that condition. Imagine what it would feel like. Everybody present looking at you and thinking, what is wrong with that person? And the papers the next day would mock you, and your YouTube video would go viral, and the whole world would look at your filth in the presence of royalty and honored people from around the world, and they would say, what is wrong with that person? So how do you feel standing there being judged by everyone? Because this morning I want to talk about shame. And we don't talk about shame very much because it's shameful to talk about shame. And we don't talk about shame very much because we don't understand it very well. One of the things that people in missions have been studying and discussing for decades now is this topic of shame. It really came into like the scholarly missions writing in about the 1970s. Became a very big topic because as we went to other cultures, we found that shame was a driving thing, a motivating thing in some of these cultures. Let me give you, before we actually jump into the text that I want to look at, let me give you the super fast Missions 101 course on how we look at cultures and what drives cultures. We look at cultures in three ways. See if I can get my slides to work. There we go. If you think of cultures as having three dimensions, we talk about guilt and innocence cultures, fear and power cultures, and shame and honor cultures. Let me explain really quickly what that means. There have been books written on this stuff, but I'm going to give you just scratch the surface so that when we get into our text, we'll start to understand the text even better. These fear cultures, all of these things define how a culture defines their spiritual problem, their problem with God, or their problem with spiritual powers. So if you think of a fear and power culture, these are cultures where they recognize that there are spiritual powers everywhere, that they're beyond our control, and they're going to have influence on us unless we find a way to have influence on them. So think of a tribal culture where you go to the witch doctor so the witch doctor can do his incantations so that the evil spirits don't rule your life. So there's fear of the evil spirits, and what we want, or what they want, is to have power over them. Okay? That's the fear and power cultures. The guilt and innocence cultures, this is the one that makes sense to most of us because we have almost all grown up in this kind of a culture. These are often individualistic cultures, and we define our problem as we're guilty of doing something wrong, and we need to be declared innocent, right? So God declares us innocent of our guilt through Christ. That's how we explain the gospel to each other. And we're, verses like, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those jump right off the page to us because of the culture that we come from. But there's a third culture, which are the shame and honor cultures. And these are often collective cultures. They're often in the East. And what drives them is to make sure that nobody is exposed publicly. Nobody's shamed publicly. So you need to live up to the group's expectations. And I would say it this way, maybe we'd understand it better. If guilt is defined by what I've done, shame is defined by who I am. Guilt is I've done something wrong. Shame is there's something wrong with me. And so the gospel and the Bible in general address all three of these things. Okay, because one author that I read said that for every, and this is surprising for people that grow up in primarily guilt cultures, for every verse that addresses our guilt, there's four that address our shame, and there's about 10 that address fear of spiritual powers. So these are three major themes in the Bible. But what jumps off the page for us are these guilt and innocence things because of the cultures that we've grown up in. And most cultures are actually, they're a mix of all three, right? So in North American culture, we're primarily guilt and innocence, but we do have this public image thing that's very important to us. If you were to go, say, to the Middle East, you'd find they're primarily driven by not shaming and not being shamed and being honored, but there's also this fear of spiritual powers. And the reason why I want to talk about this morning, there's three reasons. One of them is because I think it will give you a broader picture of what missionaries around the world have been dealing with as they bring the gospel. But also because I think we should note that North America, Canada, is not purely a guilt culture. There's a taste of shame in it too. But we have had very little biblical teaching on that. Most of us don't know what to do with it. Most of us skip over verses that have to do with honor. When you read, we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms in a place of honor, most of us go, so what? How does that affect me? What impact does that have on me? We don't really get what it means. But a third reason why I think we need to understand how the gospel addresses our shame is because there's a shift in North American culture and a shift in Canadian culture, and it's rapidly becoming less based on guilt, I'm doing something wrong, and more based on shame, there's something wrong with me. And if all we can do is present a gospel of here's how God deals with your guilt and not here's how God deals with your shame, there's a whole younger generation that's not going to understand what we're talking about. Shame is a major driver in the generation of my kids' generation. We see suicides from internet shaming. Young women, especially on social media, they're in essence managing their own self-brand, their self-image brand, as they post photo after photo after photo to gain acceptance from their peers. And if they don't gain acceptance, they feel the shame. I think a perfect example of this, if you're somebody that loves watching the TED Talks from TED.com, I got addicted to them a couple of years ago and just kind of binged on them. Really interesting stuff. But this week, go and watch Monica Lewinsky's TED Talk. Do you all remember Monica Lewinsky? Everybody does, right? Because Monica Lewinsky was caught in adultery with the President of the United States. Now, my grandfather's generation would have talked about her guilt. What she talks about in her 25-minute speech basically can be summarized as shame on you for shaming me and shame on you for shaming anyone, and she gets a standing ovation. My grandfather's generation would have booed her off the stage because they needed her to address her guilt. The generation that she was speaking to, all they were concerned about was the shame. And so, to be very clear, the point is not to get this generation to feel guilty, but to show them how the gospel addresses their shame. And it's probably not until they actually have the Holy Spirit working in them as believers that they're really going to grasp their guilt, because that also needs to be dealt with. So, I want you to jump back to you standing in Buckingham Palace in your ragged, smelly clothes, and we're going to have a look at some verses in Zechariah where we have a very similar drama being played out. and where Joshua the high priest finds himself in God's royal court. And this is a vision that the prophet saw. It's not a historical event. It's a vision, and it's supposed to teach the prophet something. So go ahead, and I'll put verses up here, but if you like to follow along in your Bible and you just heard Zechariah and panicked because you went, I'm never going to find Zechariah, go to the New Testament, go back one book, and you have Malachi, who an Italian guy that I went through Bible college with refused to call it Malachi. He called it Malachi, the Italian prophet. Zechariah is right before that. So this Joshua that we see in the vision is not the Joshua of Exodus, just to be clear. This is the high priest at the time of Zechariah, and he was introduced in Zechariah 1, verse 1. He's one of the primary people behind rebuilding the temple after the Israelites returned to Babylon. So let's look and see what the prophet saw. He said, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken your sin away, and I will put a fine garment on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you a place among these standing here." Now let me give you, kind of set the stage on this vision so that you really understand it. Reading through it once, you probably don't have a very good mental picture of it in your head. So we're going to set the stage of what happens in this drama that Zechariah is watching. You have a number of players on the stage, and so we'll put, one of them is the Lord. So you have God, and he's standing with a whole group of people in front of him. And God's not standing there alone, because there's also this other person, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord standing beside Joshua the high priest. The angel of the Lord, most theologians will say, when you see that in the Old Testament, it refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. So this is Jesus before he actually took on human form and came to earth. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and then the angel of the Lord also has this group of attendants, a large group of attendants that's standing with him. So you've got God the Father, the angel of the Lord, all of these attendants. You have Joshua the high priest standing beside the angel of the Lord. And if I had read to verse 8, you'd find out that somewhere along the back wall here, you have a whole bunch of other priests. And these were the priests that were going to follow behind Joshua. So they're all there witnessing this as well. And so Joshua, you have God the Father, God the Son, Joshua the high priest, all the high priests that are coming after him, a whole group of attendants of God the Son, and then you have Satan standing right there, and he's accusing Joshua. And Zechariah is sitting where you're sitting. He's the audience. And so the whole vision and drama is set out in order to teach Zechariah something, and then for Zechariah to pass that on to his generation, and eventually on to us. And so we're going to watch the drama. We'll go through the verses again, watch the drama unfold, and we'll see what was the message for Zechariah and the people of his day, and we'll pull out the principles of how this relates to us. Because the big question in the beginning of the drama is, what does God do with filthy, sinful people in his presence? Remember what it felt like when you were imagining standing there in Buckingham Palace with everybody looking at you and the Queen, and you're completely filthy? What you were feeling there wasn't guilt. What you were feeling there was shame. And the big question here is that our fate, to stand there in shame, or does God have something better for us? So the setting of this vision for Zechariah, just to give you an idea of where Zechariah was, where he was in his life, and what was going on in the life of God's people at the time he saw the vision, if you go through a really fast history of the people of Israel, they become God's people, and God gives them a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, God's presence is there with the people. And the tabernacle gives them a place to become cleansed from their sin. And they've got the tabernacle for years and years and years until Solomon builds a temple. Solomon builds a temple, and it's the same thing. The temple was entrusted to God's people. It was the one place on earth that they could come and be cleansed and have the sin removed. But the people continually rejected God, and so he punished them. And he allowed them to be conquered by the Babylonians. Solomon's temple gets destroyed, and many of them are taken captive into Babylon. So if you read Daniel and his story, that's all happening over there in captivity. Now the Babylonians are then conquered by the Persians, and the Persians had a very different policy on how they were going to deal with nations that were subservient to them. They aimed at keeping positive relations to those nations so they wouldn't rebel. And so the Persians, to gain favor with the Israelites, allowed a whole bunch of them to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And so that's where you are as Zechariah in history. You've grown up knowing that the temple's been entrusted to Israel, but was now destroyed, this thing that symbolized God's presence with his people. The whole relationship between Israel and God hinged on that temple and its sacrifices and the Holy of Holy, where the presence of God dwelt. And now hopeless under the Babylonian rule, they lived for years, and a miraculous overthrow of the Babylonians, and now under the much more benevolent Persians, the king of Persia says, you get to go back and rebuild your temple. This is clearly, for Zechariah, an act of God. He's rebuilding the relationship between, God is rebuilding the relationship between himself and his people. And now Zechariah, sitting there in the audience, sees this regal vision of the Lord God himself with the angel of the Lord and all his attendants, and even Satan shows up for this event. And a group of high priests, and there's Joshua, the current high priest, who's in the middle of the group, and he's absolutely filthy, and everybody knows it. Zechariah, when this drama starts playing out, he doesn't know what's going to happen. The last time God looked at his people and found them filthy, he punished them. He sent them into slavery under the Babylonians and allowed their temple to be destroyed. And now everything seems to be falling in place. The temple's being rebuilt, and it could all fall apart because the representative of God's people, Joshua the high priest, is filthy in the presence of God. Right, so remember your entrance into Buckingham Palace, all the onlookers wondering, what is wrong with that person? How did they think they could show up here dressed in those filthy clothes? But it gets worse than that. It was bad enough when onlookers are asking themselves, what's wrong with this person? But in this vision, somebody starts speaking up. Let's look at those verses again. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Satan's there as the accuser. Okay, he's standing at your side, following your every step, announcing it to everybody just so nobody misses it. He just keeps saying, this person's filthy. Their clothes are dirty. They smell terrible. This is completely inappropriate and shameful. Is everybody seeing this? Take note of it. This guy's filthy and doesn't seem to be able to do anything about it. He should be out of here. She looks at us and says, she obviously doesn't belong here. And I ask myself, he just keeps going and going and going. And I ask myself, how many of us live there? Or if not actually live there moment by moment, how many of us return to that place from time to time? Like, not literally in filthy clothes, because obviously the filth here is symbolic of sin and failures, and all of us have those failures. Most of us have public failures. And there are accusers. There's one accuser who wants to point it out to everybody. And they just keeps whispering in your ear, you failed as a parent, and people can see it, and they look at you as if you're filthy. And he says, you failed in a marriage, and people can see it, and the accuser just keeps pointing it out over and over and over and tries to tell you you're filthy. He keeps saying, you struggle watching with pornography. What are you even doing sitting in church? You don't belong here. You're filthy. He says, oh, those great plans that you had for your life and your family just aren't coming together. You're a complete failure. You're filthy. Everybody sees it. Most of us, I think, hear the words of the accuser in our ear every single day. So if you take only one thing from everything I say this morning, look at the drama that I drew out for you. In this drama, God is not the accuser. In fact, God shuts the mouth of the accuser. Here's what God says. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? With the accuser going on and on and on about his sin and failures and filth, God the Father says, no, Joshua is mine. As if I snatched him from a fire where he was going to be consumed, and your accusations will not be tolerated here. And in this sense, nothing is different between your situation as a believer and Joshua's. To the accuser's accusations of failure and unclean and disappointing and hypocritical, and look at all the things you have to hide from the people around you and from God, to those accusations, God says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The accuser's mouth is shut because God says, I've gone great lengths to snatch her and him and him and her from the fire, and your accusations and this public shaming won't be tolerated by me. So take at least this one thing. Of all the players on the stage, God does not play the role of accuser. He's not the one publicly shaming Joshua, the high priest, and putting his filth on display so everyone can shake their heads and say, what's wrong with this guy? And God has no interest in doing that to you either. I think when people are publicly shamed, it often leads to one of two responses. We either believe the accuser as he's whispering in our ear, and we go, yeah, I am filthy, and there's nothing that can be done about it. Everyone sees my failure, and my fate is to live forever with this shame. We either do that, or we just pretend there's nothing wrong. And we say, well, I'm just not going to think about it, and maybe it will go away. But deep down, you still feel the shame of the failure, and it bubbles up to the surface, and you have to keep pushing it down. And you try to find things to distract you from it, or ways to deny it, or ways to perform better, but it actually doesn't erase it. And both of these are bad responses, right? Don't believe the accuser, but at the same time, don't pretend that everything's good, because God silences the accuser, and then in the drama here, he turns to Joshua and says, by the way, you actually are filthy. Let me do something about it. He says, no, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The accuser was actually right. He wasn't making things up. Joshua was filthy. But instead of shaming him and mocking him and accusing him, the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off the filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. Let that sink in for just a second. Because if what I said before about living in a place where the words of the accuser are constantly ringing in your ear, if that's something that resonated with you, if you kind of got that sick feeling in your stomach because you go, yeah, but I actually have failed as a parent. I have failed in a marriage. I have had moral failure in my life. I'm just failing at life right now. These verses here can be life-changing. Because if you've given your life to God, he took the filthy clothes off and has given you fine garments. You're no longer standing in Buckingham Palace, smelly and dirty. Instead, everybody's looking at you. And can you imagine the best fashion designers in the world compared to the fine garments that God makes. They're all looking at you and they're blown away by how you're dressed and how God's dressed you. So every time you hear the accuser whispering in your ear, you have to remember this. His accusations, though true in the past, now they're nothing but lies. He's not telling the truth anymore, which is what Satan does. He lies to us. So let's step back into Zechariah's world again, because there's one more thing I think that we should take out of this. Have you ever been to a movie with people who interact with what's going on in the movie, even though it's not supposed to be interactive? I have a mother-in-law who is very good at this, and it doesn't matter how many times we've watched the Indiana Jones movies, the music gets going, and the tense stuff starts happening. I jump every time she does it, because it's, you're watching, and for somewhere over on the couch you hear, "Watch out, Indy, he's right behind you!" And I jump, and it scares me to death. Well, here's the audience participation in the text, because Zechariah is getting all excited. Remember, at the beginning of the drama, he doesn't know which direction this is going to go. He's seen, we had the tabernacle, we had the temple, we lost it, got thrown into exile. And now finally, God is reconnecting with the nation, building a new temple. But the high priest who represented the people, he was filthy and stinking clothes. And he's asking, is God about to reject his people again? Is this about to lead to another Babylonian-type punishment? And Zechariah might have been thinking, well, maybe they won't notice. But then there's an accuser standing there, pointing it out over and over and over again to everybody. He's filthy. He's not fit to be here. He's shameful. And Zechariah's got to be asking himself, what's going to happen? And then this incredible thing occurs. The filth is removed. He's given these regal, fine garments chosen by God himself. And Zechariah is clearly moved by this. He sees the fine clothes. And if you were to paraphrase it, I think he just jumps up and he yells, "Give him a hat. You forgot the hat." He says this to audience participation. He says, "Then I said, Zechariah, put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, the historical scholars will point out that the turban here was not something, it was just a common way of dressing. The turban actually signified that this person had some kind of rank or position in society. And the following verses seem to confirm this, because Joshua is given a position in God's house, a position in God's court. And there's actually two things that we'll see in the next verse. He's given a position, because now that he's clean, he's ready for service. And he's given a warning, which is basically, don't go roll in the filth again. It says this in the next two verses. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in obedience and keep my requirements, which basically means if you don't go back and roll in the filth, then you will govern my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. So there's a position and there's a warning. And let's think about the warning first, just for a moment. He's simply saying, you were filthy. Don't go back there. Instead, walk in obedience and keep my requirements. And I would say that in a group this size, there are many people who heard that and went, I knew there was going to be a catch to this. Right? If that, because now all these obedience and requirements, now I have to obey a whole list of rules and requirements that take the fun out of life. And if that thought crossed your mind, even just for a moment, let me help recalibrate your thinking a little bit and bring you right back to exactly what we've been talking about. What did it feel like to be standing filthy in front of all those regal people in our imaginary visit to the queen? When we talked about our failures and the public shame that we experienced from them, what did that feel like? Because the warning is simply this. If you walk in obedience to how God set up the world, you just remain in those fine clothes. You don't get any dirt on them. And if you don't, you'll be back in the filth, and all that negative stuff that you experience and the shame that you experience, it just floods back in. God can clean the clothes as many times as you want, but how much do you want to live in the shame? Is that really what we want? So that's his warning. I've made you clean. Don't go rolling filth again. But then he gives him a position. He says to Joshua, he says, you'll be in charge of my courts. And the whole drama with all the players on the stage, Joshua has moved from being the filthy intruder to being the governor who's in charge of it all. And there are promises all through the New Testament that point to this type of thing. And I think we just skip over them because we don't understand what they mean and how they apply. In 2 Timothy, we're told that we will reign with Christ. In Revelation 20, it says, you will rule with Christ and reign with him. 1 Corinthians 6 has the saints ruling over the angels. And so these last verses show that this cleansing is more than just, oh, now I can feel better about myself. The Bible self-help stuff actually works. It's way more than that. God wants you to be involved in what he's doing as a decision maker. Right? In Ephesians 2, verse 10, it says, we were created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. He wants us involved in what's going on. An Old Testament example in Isaiah 6, Isaiah's sin is taken away, and immediately God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, he raises his hand. The cleansing and the removal of the shame puts us in a place of honor, but it's a place of honor where we serve in God's kingdom. So as you look at all of this, putting it together and concluding, remember these things, take these away. First of all, God is not your accuser. So what is he? Well, he's somebody that doesn't ignore the dirt. He removes it. Your sin's removed. He provides these clean clothes. You're given a place of honor. That's with that clean turban. And then he guides us and says, walk in obedience. Keep my requirements. This is how you keep from getting filthy again. And then he delegates responsibility to you and includes you in a place of authority in his eternal plans. And that's a message of how God moves us from complete shame to a place of honor in his kingdom. And this is something that I think many of us can sit in a 25-minute sermon and go, oh, I understand that now. And we just walk out and we think, now I've got it. That's probably because we grew up in a guilt and innocence culture. And you think about how guilt and innocence works. If I've done something wrong, all I have to do to get rid of that is have the judge say, not guilty. It's a transaction. And it just happens. Shame doesn't disappear that way. Shame is a transformation. And so we shouldn't walk out after a 25-minute sermon and go, got it, I think we're good now. This is the type of thing that I think over months and years we continue to take to God and we continue to ask him, what does this actually mean that you've clothed me in these regal garments? And the reality is that our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and in the Far East, who grew up in shame and innocence cultures, have way more to teach us about this than we have, because they understand it to a deeper extent. But that's the challenge when we walk out of here, is not to simply say, I've got a new piece of knowledge, but to say, okay, God, this is something different, and what does it look like for me to live ignoring the voice of the accuser, knowing that you're not the accuser, and to live in these fine garments. So let's pray together. I thank you, God, that this is true.